I'd like you to say a verse with me. I don't know if you've said it today or not, but oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Have you said that yet today? Don't you think we ought to? Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. All right, I want us to do that now as we open the Scriptures. I want us to go back to Abigail for just a minute. That's 1 Samuel 25. And the reason why is because a couple of you asked questions about application after the session was over. So I think I may have not quite tied the knot tight enough. If you'll open to your Bible study section of the notebook under Character Study Division, I'll try to help you see how to use the application. Now, we were on page 87. We had listed the master listing from Thompson's Chain Reference. We had put down the name of the character we're studying. And we'd listed some verses, namely 18, 23, 42, and 34, which showed some of the character qualities related to decisiveness, humility, so forth, in Abigail's life. Now, when it comes to writing down a definition of decisiveness, there is no right or wrong. It is not as if you're looking for a Webster's definition when you're doing this, or when you're teaching your Timothy to do it. So I'd like for you to take just a moment now, and I think we'll pray before we do, but I would like for you after we pray to write down your own definition of decisiveness. So let's bow together. Father, we thank You for the tremendous privilege that's ours to continue in the study of Thy Word today. And we pray that You'd do the teaching, that You'd do the listening through us, and that there would be a buoyancy in our spirit as we come face to face with You again in this session. In Thy name, amen. Now, would you please take a minute to write down a definition for decisiveness, page 87, where it says personal definition. Personal definition. And you can write some on the next page, too, at the top. You'll see three lines there for this. What does decisiveness mean to you? To be decisive. All right, would someone be willing to read your definition to us? Maybe two or three of you. And there can't be a wrong answer. Yes, sir. Good. The ability to make a decision and act upon it. Splendid. Someone else. Decision making with no... All right. Firmness in decision making with no wavering. All right. That's fine. Yes, ma'am. All right. The ability to make quick, clear-cut decisions. I even like the vocabulary on that. All right. Good. Now, whatever you wrote down is right. Isn't it nice to have a Bible study where it can't be wrong? All right? This is on purpose. We're trying to develop some confidence in the Bible student, and particularly a new Christian that you may be working with. Let them put themselves into it, and there's no way they can foul this one up. All right? Now, the next blank, as you'll see on page 88, passages where the character quality is demonstrated. Well, we've already listed a number of those on Abigail, but that's where you would jot those references down. Now, somebody asked the question, well, Billy, if I jot them down there, what is the intent behind basic questions and observations on page 87? Well, if I were doing this with myself or with my Timothy, the first thing I would do is I would list the six different references in the Bible about Abigail. I would find those exactly like we did, a concordance or in a topical Bible. Then I would read through all of those verses kind of lightly, myself or with my Timothy. And as I read through them, I would write down questions or observations that I wanted to study related to that biblical character. Okay? So, what are some observations? Well, the first one might be Abigail is mentioned in one, two, three books of the Bible. That's an observation. Question that I might want to ask. How many wives did David have? Because it mentions that Abigail was not the only one. I also would be fascinated to know if any other passage tells whether it was a double wedding or not. I thought that was interesting. Whether or not both of these ladies were married to him on the same occasion or if that was separate wedding services. So you might ask a number of questions like that or make observations. All right, what's next? Page 88, other biblical examples of the same character quality. All right, who can you think of in the Old or New Testament that was very decisive? Think about it for a minute. Who was a biblical character who was decisive? And tell us why. You know, what makes you think they're decisive? What was it in their life? Abraham? All right, what was it that Abraham did or experienced that marked this character quality in his life? All right, to leave his homeland, what was that, Ur, around Ur? And to go down to, what was it, Haran? Was that his first stop on the journey? You know, that took decisiveness, no fooling, because to leave your security and your homeland and so forth would be a very major decision, and he was willing to do it. So you could write his name down on the left-hand side. Biblical personality, Abraham. Example, willingness to leave his home. Reference, well, you'd have to look that up, wouldn't you? All right. Now, areas of application in my life, down at the bottom of the page. If decisiveness is a problem for you, what would be an area of application? All right, now, I want you to turn with me just a second, and I'll give you a page number to another biblical character. I want you to turn to page 81, and I'm going to show you that John the Beloved was also decisive. And if, as you look at this down at the bottom of the page, you'll notice decisiveness, the ability to make a decision when one needs to be made. All right? Passage where this is demonstrated, Matthew 4:21. This is where he was at customs and Jesus called him and he got up and immediately left the seat of customs to become a follower of Christ, left his job. Most people would have been unwilling to make a major decision with such determination and speed. His life would have been greatly different if he'd missed this opportunity. All right, now look down at the bottom under application. Where can I begin working in the area of decisiveness? Well, small daily decisions. That's a good place to begin working on that character quality. And then I can start making some important lifetime commitments that I am going to be decisive. But I've got to start somewhere so I can start in small daily decisions. All right, let's take a look at the long range projection first. Let's read this in unison. I will not keep putting off decision making in order to escape responsibility. I will not rationalize and procrastinate in those things which God has already shown me to do in the past. Now let me amplify this. I've done a good deal of pondering and thinking about decisiveness, because I have noticed that this is a definite hindrance in the lives of some of God's choice people. They are what I would call clabber-headed. Now, that is not a very nice term, perhaps, but probably fairly accurate. Now, what I'm trying to say is, when you are working around a fellow colleague or a friend who is unable to make decisions, it is like putting confidence. It kind of reminds me of the verse, confidence about confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, if you put your confidence in a person who cannot make decisions when a crisis occurs, you are in trouble. You see, when a crisis comes, you want to be around people who can make decisions. You know, if a house is on fire, it isn't, shall I run or shall I not? You know, or when the tornado comes or whatever. And you need to start working on the ability to make decisions early. Wives need to do this because one of these days your husband may go on to glory before you. And if he's been making all the decisions, and if he's been decisive, and if you've never learned the art of making decisions, you're in trouble. You're going to have to be able to practice decisiveness. Now, if you ever want to be a leader, or if God wants to be able to use you in a leadership capacity, you've got to be able to make decisions. So decisiveness is part of Christian maturity. It's part of growing. It's just one of many character qualities that we need to ask God to develop in our lives. I became aware of this some time ago, partially through experience and partially through Bible study. And I began to see it was very important to be able to get off dead center and make decisions. I have two or three friends whom the Lord is still not using very much because they cannot decide how to be used. They're multi-gifted, multi-talented people, and they're constantly in a quandary about which way to go, and so they don't go anywhere. You know any people like that? They could do, if they would ever commit themselves to either direction, they could probably do more than just about anybody else you know, but they never really do anything because they never make a decision about what they're going to do. And you know, the more I've analyzed that, the more I've come to the conclusion that people who do not make decisions do not want to accept the responsibility for their acts. They do not want to accept responsibility. So it's really escapism, the desire not to be held accountable, that may keep you from the ability to make a decision. Another area. Ooh, this is a toughie. I will not rationalize and procrastinate. How many of you have a problem with procrastination? All right? I will not procrastinate in those things which God has already shown me to do in the past. Now, let me get this point across. When I receive an invitation to go speak someplace or to teach or whatever, I normally do not have a hard struggle with it. In fact, it's very infrequent that I have to struggle with it. Why? Because a long time ago, in the early part of my ministry, I did struggle, and I was indecisive. And I would labor in prayer over should I or should I not go preach this revival meeting. And then in coming to that, I said, Lord, look, there's got to be a better way to handle these problems. How do I do it? And as I prayed about it, the Lord spoke to me, and He said, you know, Matthew 24:14 is the verse I use to call you, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in how much of the world? All the world, unto every nation as a witness, and then shall the end come. And He says, now, anytime you get an invitation anywhere in the world to go speak, I've already told you to go. The only thing is, if you get an invitation to two places on the same week, you know, or the same month, or in such close proximity, you know it can't be the will of God for you to be in two places at once. Now, if that should happen, then you've got to say, Father, which one do I accept? But as long as I'm just feeding you those invitations, and you know, I hardly ever have an invitation to go two places on the same week. Just hardly ever happens. And yet I'm busy. Seems like all the time. And I love it. But the thing of it is God is making the schedule up. Now when you get to the place where Billy Graham is, you've got to be able to make some decisions. Because he gets 8,000 invitations per year, on the average, to speak someplace. So, I want to simply say, I think that one of the things to help you with decision making is to go ahead and make some long-term commitments. Now, for instance, I don't have to make a decision about whether to get dressed in the morning. I'm decisive about it. You see, because a long way back, with the help of my parents, I made a fundamental decision in life, and that was to be a clothes wearer. Okay? I made that decision already. So I'm extremely decisive. Every morning I get up and right into my clothes. Now, I made a decision to brush my teeth, comb my hair. I made lots of decisions. Now, quiet time is the same way. You don't have to get up every morning and say, Father, do I or do I not have a quiet time this morning? If you make a lifetime decision about meeting God morning by morning, it's settled. That's over. And I don't have to struggle with whether or not I'm going to drink or not. A lot of people say, boy, I struggle. I don't struggle with that. I made that decision. When I was 10 years old, when my daddy took me to Guinness's Brewery in Ireland and told me it was a milkshake and gave me some Guinness's Stout. My dad didn't drink. He just did this to get a lesson across to me. And I thought it was a chocolate milkshake. And I took a big drink of that, spit it out. I said, Dad, that is the worst milkshake I ever tasted in my life. He said, son, that's what you call beer. And he said, you like it? I said, no, it's terrible. He said, just remember that the rest of your life. And that settled it right then and there. Never had another drink. Now, I made a decision at the age of 10 I was going to be a teetotaler. You know? Never worried about that again. Decisiveness is something that you create. You have to work at it. You have to determine. Now, many of you have a problem ordering at a restaurant. And you'll go out, and they'll give you a menu, and it is an ordeal. You know, I have one good friend that I hate to go eat with. He's been through the seminar enough times, he's beginning to get it conquered. But for the longest time, he would sit there and hold that menu, you know, just like it was, what will I eat, you know. And the waitress comes, and so help me if he doesn't ask the waitress what he should eat. Now, how could the waitress know what he wants to eat? And he'll change his mind at least twice before the food gets there. And I told him, I said, you know one of the problems in your life? The reason you're having trouble in other areas of your life is the same reason you can't order it off the menu. You have never really learned what it is you want. Now, you don't want to eat five meals. There's only one. You're basically hungry for one or two or three different things. Just narrow it down and make a what? Decision. Now, some of y'all look at me like you want me to move on. Now, let's see. That's so much for that. But you can see that it's not difficult to work on application. All right. Now I want you to turn to, let's see, take a look at page 81 just for a minute. Do you see how I've listed in a Thompson's Chain Reference Bible reference 1902? When you look that up in your Thompson's Chain Reference Bible, you will find all these verses related to John the Apostle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Galatians. Isn't that beautiful? Look at all that. It's right there for you. You don't even have to work at it. Just write them down. What are some basic questions and observations that might come to your mind as you read through those verses? One of the ones that I asked was, why is James' name usually mentioned first? Why is it always James and John instead of John and James? You say, well, that's a deep question. Probably not very deep, but nevertheless a question. You know, why? Why does the Bible do that? And if I were a new Christian, I would probably ask a lot of other questions that wouldn't seem very deep. All right? Was James older than John? Did John give himself the name what? Beloved? How many of y'all have ever wondered who named John the Beloved? You ever wondered about that? How many of you think Jesus gave John that name? Do you know the name that Jesus gave John the Beloved? Son of Thunder, which means Razor of Hell. You didn't know that, did you? No, Jesus did not name John John the Beloved. John did. John is the only person in the New Testament who ever refers to John as Beloved. Now, these little character studies get interesting. I have often thought of John as John the Humble since discovering that. And I have no question but what John truly is John the Beloved, and that he did lean on Jesus' breast, but I want to mark it well that it was John, and only John, who refers to John in that way. Now, after looking at decisiveness, you might want to look at another character quality. Look at page 84. Also, we see faithfulness. And that is a wonderful character trait to be developed in our lives, to be faithful. I would like to quickly go through this one with you. Definition, being loyal in spite of the circumstances. Now, like I say, there's no right or wrong to that. That's just what I feel like faithfulness is. All right, where do you see a faithfulness to Jesus? Well, you see him in the inner circle. He is with the Lord at the Transfiguration. He climbed the mountain and went to the extra effort. He was on the inner circle. More important, we see him at the trial with Jesus. And then we see him at the cross with Jesus and with Mary. And then we see him after the resurrection with Jesus. There's no question but what he truly is close to Christ. And he's the only one who didn't run. Who are some other biblical characters who demonstrated this great quality in their lives? Well, Jonathan was one in his relationship to David, in spite of King Saul's disdain for David. And then Ruth with her loyalty to Naomi. Now, can you all think of another one that was real faithful that we could write down here as number three? Who is someone that you consider to be an example of great faithfulness in the Bible? Paul, all right. And in what way did he demonstrate it? All right, by his life? Yes, I think that would be, I'll tell you where I would pick that out. I guess it'd be 2 Corinthians, possibly, where he lists all the different times that he suffered and the persecutions he endured and still stayed true to the Lord. All right, someone else? Faithfulness. Who exemplifies faithfulness to you? All right, John the Baptist?
Ephroditus.
That'd be a good one.
Ephroditus.
Tell us about that one. All right, that's a good one. That's a real human faithfulness. And I know that meant the world and all to Paul because he got pretty lonely toward the end. All right? Barnabas. That's right. All right, he stood by John Mark and he also stood by Paul back at the beginning when young Saul of Tarsus was just getting into his ministry. All right, fine. Yes, sir. Daniel? Right. He was faithful to Jehovah in spite of all the obstacles. All right, now would a new convert be able to do what we're doing right now? No. But you, as an older Christian, can, and you can teach them how to do cross-referencing when you're working with them and begin to show them how to use the rest of their Bible. That's one of the best ways to break in a new Christian is on this kind of study, because it begins to give them a feel for both the Old and New Testament. All right, area of application. Well, my relationship with others. You can look at a long-range and short-range project later. I don't think we'll take the time to do that now. All right, let's switch to a different type of Bible study now. That's what this time is devoted to. I want to show you one that I believe you'll find a real blessing. And it won't take long to show it to you. Look at page 96. Now this is my favorite method. It's slow, but it's thorough. It's a verse-by-verse analysis approach to studying a subject. Now, with a small modification of this form, you can use it for studying every verse in a chapter. I'll show you how to do that in a minute. All right, first of all, let's take the subject. This is the study of the what? The sluggard. I knew this would thrill you. All right, now, the reason that I'm studying the sluggard here is because I find that that's a trait in my life, and that's a trait in the life of some of my friends, and so a group of eight of us decided to do a study on the sluggard 2 years ago. And on that particular occasion, we had a colleague, a friend, who was exhibiting this trait rather heavily, and we were trying to figure out how to minister to that individual. And you'd be amazed what this kind of study will do for a group of people. If your Timothy has a character trait that's just, you know, like a sore thumb, it's so obvious, and you don't want to tell him about it, just do a study together on it. And let the Holy Spirit tell him about it. And then you won't have to. All right, we did a study on the sluggard. Proverbs 10, verse 26. Let's read that together. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy to those who send him. Now, it is a great irritant to someone who sends a sluggard out to represent them. My normal caricature of a sluggard, because of the part of the country I come from, has to do with kind of laying out on a hammock in the sunshine, letting the breeze kind of blow over me, you know, and just sleeping all day. Just a guy that never really does get any work done. In this Bible study, I found out that's not an accurate caricature. That is one brand of a sluggard, but it's not the only kind. So we're going to get around to some different kinds in a minute. Now, this one's interesting. First of all, you want to paraphrase the verse. Well, how would you paraphrase that? Again, there's no right or wrong way to do it. You just try to say what it says in your own words, very simply. The lazy man causes only trouble for those who send him. Immediate thought. What's the first thought that comes to your mind? Question, that's a cue. Is vinegar painful to the teeth? Next question that comes to mind. Does this have any significance to the fact that vinegar was offered to Christ on the cross? Now, when these questions come to mind, however ridiculous they may be or serious they may be, jot them down. Every now and then I come to one and I say, I can't believe it, you know, and I'll put an O by that for an observation. Or I'll say, could that be? Or how? You know, I mean, whatever it is that comes to your mind, just write it down. Okay, then run your cross-references. You say, well, where do you find those cross-references? Well, you just look them up in your Bible. They're in the margin if you have a study Bible. And, you know, it won't take but a few minutes to look them up. Usually there's not more than three cross-references to a verse. Now, Proverbs 26:6 says very much what Proverbs 10:26 says. And Proverbs 25:19 is the one I just quoted, that says confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, have any of y'all tried to run on a sprained ankle? Oh, it's... Don't you hate to have part of your body not functioning that's been working good for 30 years and suddenly it goes out on you? That's really disheartening. Well, you have a fella that you can't put confidence in, or a girl you can't put confidence in, and it will cause you nothing but heartache. And that can be true on church staff or in a business or whatever kind of relationship you're involved with. So you really need to pray that you will not be in a position where you have to put confidence in someone who is not worthy of that confidence. What is the characteristic of a sluggard? If you give a sluggard responsibility, What will he do? He will only cause additional problems for you to solve. How many of you have enough problems anyway? All right? You will only compound your problems by sending a sluggard out to solve your problems. If you send him to help somebody, he may give you a bad reputation. All right? Personal application. When given a responsibility, I will attempt to be faithful to the task because the reputation of whom is involved? Christ. I must consider this part of a person's character before I put him in a place of spiritual responsibility. Now, before you hire somebody or get somebody on church staff or get somebody in your business, I would really pray about this. I'd say, Father, is this person responsible? Are they basically lazy? Are they basically going to try to avoid responsibility and work and shirk it? I was with somebody the other day, and I've forgotten who it was, but he made the most interesting comment. I said, you know, this is a rather difficult job. And he said, well, Bill, he said, if you want to find an easy way to get that job done, take it to a lazy man and present it to him, and he'll tell you the easiest way to do it. Well, I never thought about that before. And I'm still not sure what to do with that. I'm still working on that one. All right. Now, what have we done? We have written the verse down. Say, well, how did we find it in the first place? Well, we just looked it up in a concordance or a topical Bible, paraphrased it, put down our thoughts, cross-references, characteristics, and personal application. Now look at the next one. This is a different brand of sluggard. Let's read it in unison. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Oh, busybodies. Did you know that a busybody is considered a sluggard in Greek? There are three words from which the word sluggard is derived, and one of the three is to be a busybody. Now, why don't you stand and stretch good and sit back down? Let's stretch real good. Now, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Now, undisciplined, if you'll underline that, is the same as being a busybody. Now, undisciplined means to be sluggardly. You see, the opposite of being undisciplined is discipline. And the opposite of being a sluggard is being diligent and disciplined. Going back to your actual words that these words are coming from in the Greek. All right, now, look at this next paraphrase. It seems like some of you are undisciplined, minding everybody's business but your own. Now, is Paul speaking about meddling in spiritual matters, worldly matters, or both? That was the question. After looking at the verse and the cross references, I came up with this answer. They are probably talking about spiritual things in order to avoid work. Now, do you know people like this? Oh, if you want to get my ire up and get my dander up, let me get in a situation like this, where people are using godly things as a smokescreen to keep them from responsibility and from the work that they should be doing, and using God's work as a excuse which lowers the Lord's work in the estimation of other people, and say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't help move chairs, I've got to pray. I'm sorry, I can't help sweep the floor, I've got to memorize verses. You can sweep and memorize. I've done it lots of times. Don't use spiritual things as a scapegoat to keep you from physical labor. And don't use gab sessions to keep you from washing the dishes and tell your husband, honey, I can't keep the house because the Bible study keeps me away from it. I'll give you an example of this. I had taught how to have a daily quiet time out on the West Coast 2 or 3 years ago to some pastors and their wives. And a year or two later, I went out to a retreat that the convention had out there. It's kind of an update retreat for the pastors and their wives to come back and share what was happening. We spent 3 days together, had a fabulous time. But this one particular couple was most interesting. We were sitting out by the fire one night, 30 or 40 pastors and their wives, and this lady raised her hand and she said, I have a question. She said, really, I have a problem. She said, you know, I'd never had a quiet time till I came to the seminar a couple years ago and learned how to have a daily quiet time. And I said, well, super. I said, have you been having one? She said, oh, yeah. And the pastor nodded his head. And she said, but I got a real problem. I said, well, what is it? She said, I started out, like you said, you know, just a few minutes, 15, 20 minutes in the morning. She said, and before long, I was so excited about it, it was an hour. I said, well, that's wonderful. Did you get up earlier? She said, well, let me go ahead. She said, more time passed, and she said, it got so exciting, I spent 2 hours in my quiet time. And she said, my Timothette began to get interested in having a quiet time, and I'd have her come over about 9:30 in the morning, and she'd join me for Bible study. And she said, I quit making breakfast for my husband because, frankly, I was just too involved in spiritual things to have time. And he... And she said, then, half year went by, she said, I began to spend the whole morning in my quiet time, 4 or 5 hours. I'd get in the morning, get my Bible, and she said, I wouldn't come up till 11, 12, even 1 o'clock. And she said, it got so that all I could do was just... I was so excited in the Scriptures that I just go get a can of soup, throw it on, and kind of let him fend for himself when he'd come home because I was involved in Bible study. I thought, she's got to be exaggerating. I've never heard such a story. But minister's wife. So I asked him, I said, and she was doing this in front of 60 people. I said, is this the way it's happening? He said, every word of it's the gospel truth. I said, you mean to tell me your wife is spending 4 or 5 hours in the morning in Bible study every morning? And she said, I don't want to do it, but I can't quit. She said, I'm just hooked on it. And she said, I don't know how to get off. Now, some of you could wish for a little of her problem, couldn't you? But she said, what do I do? I said, you got the Mary Martha problem. And she said, what's that? I said, well, there's a time to be a Martha, and there's a time to be a Mary. And at breakfast time, it's the time to be a Martha. And at lunchtime, it's time to be a Martha. And there's plenty of time in between to be a Mary. And so we talked about that, and I said, you know, let's pray that the Lord will help you to be able to get it in balance, to be a Mary for a while and a Martha for a while each day. And she wrote me several months later, and she said, God is really giving me victory. She said, I've been able to get it down to 2 hours a day. And she said, boy, I'm having victory. Now, does the devil mind which way he gets you off balance if he can destroy your witness and your marriage? No, he doesn't care if you study the Bible 12 hours a day if it'll torpedo your marriage. If it'll make you ineffective, if it'll make you a fanatic, he doesn't care which way he gets you off. I have one good friend, he puts it this way. He says, the devil's pretty clever. He says, you say, would you help me get up on this horse? And he'll take his hands and say, yeah, put your boot right there in my hands. And he said, what he'll do, you'll think, now, you know, he's letting up on me. He's going to be gracious. He's going to be decent for once. Don't count on it. He's never been known for being a good chap, you know, being decent. When he gets you right up on the saddle, he'll just give you a push and flip you clear over on the other side. He'll either have you having no quiet time or having one so long that you lose your ability to be able to have a balance within your marriage, your family life, and so forth. So try to keep a balance. And everything I'm telling you, remember, the Scripture talks about moderation and balance as being something we ought to have. Now, she didn't have it. She lost it. Now, being undisciplined does not necessarily mean doing nothing. It can mean doing a whole lot of the wrong thing in the wrong way. And that's what the problem was here in Thessalonica. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies. Are any of y'all busybody sluggards? You see, being a sluggard is getting nothing accomplished. And a great many of us run around, and at the end of the day, there's nothing done. You're tremendously busy, but there's no product. Then nothing happens. So you need to examine and see if this is a problem that might be a character need in your own heart, in your own life. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 mentions it, 1 Timothy 5:13. The sluggard's life is characterized by a lack of discipline. The fact that I'm a Christian does not automatically make me what? Discipline. I told the pastors how one morning I was having a meeting with a young man at seminary who was my Timothy back several years ago. And I asked him, I said, what's the biggest problem in your life that you face that's on your heart right now? And he said, Billy, it's discipline. And I said, well, boy, you seem disciplined to me. He was riding his bicycle early in the morning through the cold rain to come and meet at a cafe for Bible study and prayer together. He was memorizing his verses and so forth. And I thought, well, if he thinks he's undisciplined, there must be in some area of his life that's not obvious. And I prayed about it. I said, Lord, how can I help this fella with this discipline problem? And I asked him this question, and it had to be from the Holy Spirit because I never would have thought of it in a million years. I said, is your closet clean? He said, my closet? I said, yeah, your clothes closet. You've got one, don't you? He said, yeah, I've got a clothes closet. I said, is it clean? Is it neat? Is it efficient? He said, no. He said, it's terrible. I said, how does your wife feel about it? She hates it. He was adamant. I said, well, I want to give you a homework assignment for this week. I want you to go back and roll your socks, put your gray pants with your gray pants, blue with the blue, black with the black. I want you to put your white shirts with your white, short sleeves with short, long sleeves with long. Organize your closet. I said, I want it neat. Now, my daddy went to A&M. I know what that means. All right? Texas A&M. He came back the next week, and he said, Billy, and by the way, I was with him only 3 or 4 weeks ago. I hadn't seen him in 2 or 3 years. And he came and spent a day with me in another city. And he said, Billy, of all the things you ever taught me, nothing has meant as much to me as the morning you made me go clean my closet. He said, that's helped me in my life more than anything we've done together. And I said, why on earth did that make such a great impact on your life? He said, because it was the first baby step toward discipline. And he said, you know, I dreaded getting dressed. And he said, I wasted a lot of time because, you know, you put on socks that don't match and you got to take them off. And your shirt doesn't look right with your pants. You got to change your shirt a couple times. And he said, by the time I'd get dressed, I was totally frustrated. He said, now I was able just to walk in there and face that closet and just flip, boy, I put those clothes on. He said, it was nothing to get dressed anymore. And he said, it bought me another 5 or 10 minutes of Bible study each morning. And he said, it just made my day. He said, I started out organized and I had a whole different feeling going into the day. How many of you would like to start the day on the positive? Well, that's a clue. Get organized and get your life together so that you're on top of it at the beginning of the day. Some of you are saying, good grief. Now, remember, we're trying to make application. All right, let me show you how to change this now. And our time is going to be gone in 5 minutes. So, page 98, look at the top. Oh, I've got to show you this one before I do it. I love it. Look at in the middle verse, Proverbs 26:13 through 16. I love this one. Let's read it together. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. Now, what do you think the odds are on a lion roaming the streets of Jerusalem in the time of Solomon? Yeah, it's a big city already. Thousands of people. Can you imagine saying, I cannot go to work this morning. The odds on a lion being out there are too great. I mean, it's dangerous to go out to work in the morning, you know. We were studying these very verses when the young man we were trying to minister to in this area went to a prayer meeting with us on the top of a hill out at a Christian ranch in West Texas. That very day, he had said he could not paint a barn. We were all listening to Max Barnett teach Bible studies, painting a barn, a whole bunch of us. And he couldn't get up on an 8-foot scaffold. 8 foot now, that's not very high. You with me? Later that evening, we get up to the top of the hill to have Vespers, and we're all in a pickup. And we pull up to the highest place out there because we wanted to see the sunset for the inspiration and all. It's about 8:30, 9 o'clock. This young man catapults out of that pickup, shimmies up to the top of that great big tall windmill, and one of the other young men who was a ministerial student out there studying says, "Aha! Don't forget your fear of heights." And the guy knew he was in trouble. And so he said, oh, he said, it doesn't affect me on windmills. Woo! There's a lion in the road. See, this thing about excuses on work, you've got to, are you really honest with yourself about things like this? I was teaching this in San Antonio about a year and a half ago, and everybody just broke out laughing. And I couldn't figure out what was so funny about it. And I found out that that week a lion had gotten out of the city zoo and roamed the streets of San Antonio. All right. Now, if you want to alter this and make it so it's non-topical, see, this is a topical approach to using verse-by-verse analysis. If you want to change this, you can change column number 3 and number 5. So why don't you write in at the top of the page up there. Let's take column number 5 first and write these words. Biblical, B-I-B-I-C-A-L, biblical insights. That'd be for column number 5. And then on column number 3, write the words questions and answers. Now, how would this work? Well, you could take any book in the Bible you wanted to. Might as well use 1 Samuel for a second. Flip over to the front of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now, there was a certain man. All right, you just start out. Now, if I were going to do this in the Old Testament, first of all, I would find that some verses would not lend themselves to a paraphrase. That is to say, data verses. Verses that have historical material, you wouldn't paraphrase. So what I would do is I'd write the verse out on the left-hand column, and I would simply omit the paraphrase. I'd just leave that blank. immediate thought. Okay, I'd look at it. Everybody look at that and see what questions you come up with. Raise your hand and tell me what questions you'd like to raise in that verse. Where in the world is whatever? All right? You and I are in about the same boat. Now, you would want to ask the question, where is the hill country of Ephraim? Now, what would that lead you to do? To go to the back of your Bible, or go to a Haley's Bible Handbook, or to go to Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, or to a what? Charles Pictorial Dictionary? Bible Dictionary, probably? Bible Atlas. Yeah, that'd be your best bet. All right, so that would be question number one. Where is this? And you'd look it up. All right? And his name was Elkanah. Now, would you like to know what Elkanah means? I would. I'd like to know what that Hebrew word means, because nearly every one of those names has a meaning. Where would you look that up? Well, that's a good question. I think your Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia would be your best bet out of the books that I've mentioned. Now, there's one other book which I have in my library, which is not an expensive book, it's about $6, that just tells you what names mean in the Old and New Testament, and it might have it. Yes, sir? See, you got your whole lifetime. And the thing about this particular method of study is you won't cover more than a verse or two a day. But probably what you want to do is pick a passage that's of real interest to you. I wouldn't do this in Leviticus to start out with, you know. And that may be what you were saying. But what I'm getting at is, don't just take one verse out of a chapter or something. Probably pick a highlight chapter. Like John 14. Oh, I'd love to do this to John 14. I think I'll do it. You know. So pick a passage that you're really interested in studying, and then go through it with this kind of carefulness. Now, you say, well, Billy, is this for new Christians? No. This is probably the most mature, the most difficult method of study that you're going to run across. However, this is one of the ones that's like meat on your bones. It'll really stick with you. Now, that's an awfully tough verse to start you out on, and I've never looked at that verse before either. But what I'm trying to get at is, you will study that verse and then move on to the next verse. And maybe you won't find that you want to fill in every blank. For instance, you may not have any questions on the next verse. Or you may not feel that the cross-references are of value. Now, a lot of them will be, though. See, most of us are too much of a hurry, frankly. We are telescopic Bible students instead of microscopic Bible students. Now, we'll show you telescopic. Well, really, a character study is telescopic. That is to say, it looks out at the broad picture of a life. How are you going to apply it? This is microscopic, which is the other extreme. And both are necessary to be good Bible students. All right, instead of characteristics, what would you put down here? Just an insight that you discover in that verse. And there may not be an insight. Sometimes there is, and sometimes there isn't. And that one, I don't think I have one. In the next one, my insight might be that polygamy was acceptable in the Old Testament. All right? Now, any questions that you'd like to ask about what I'm doing right now? Do you see what I'm doing? Just take verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and work through the verses slowly. You say, well, how long does it take? If you only run cross-references in the Bible, it should take you 25 minutes per verse, I found on the average. If you add to it using a Bible atlas, if you're going to do it in the New Testament, your Vincent's or Wiest or Vincent's Word Studies, where you look up each verse and study what the authors have to say about it, it's going to take you a little more time. I usually average 45 minutes per verse when I'm studying it using my helps. You say, well, Billy, is that fun? Oh, it's tremendous fun. It's tremendous fun. And I can't think of anything that would be better to teach, to help you with your Sunday school teaching. If you're a teacher and you can learn to be able to get into the verses. See, this is what the fellows do that write the quarterlies. This is what they do. And the thing of it is, it'll always be mother bird feeding, and you'll always be getting these great insights secondhand until you learn how to do it. And you've got just as good a mind as they do. You've got the same Holy Spirit to teach you, and I've told you what the names of the books are. And if you forget them, they're listed in here. All right, now, no reason why you can't study verse by verse. Now, this basic form I learned from Gene Ward one morning. Several years ago, I went to a study he was leading on Saturday morning, and some of you all that are here have been in that study for a good while on the team that have come. And I don't know how much this has been changed since I saw the initial concept that morning, but I was blessed. Man, I'm telling you, there were a team of about 10 laymen in there studying using a little form like this. And I said, why didn't I learn that little form at seminary? That's perfectly wonderful. And you know, since I've started using it several years ago, I found that you can adapt it a little bit the way to fit the type of study you want to do. It's very flexible. All right, you say, well, what happens when I run out of pages? Print some more. Look over on page 102 and 107. Or 103. 102 and 103. You should have some blank ones there. Do you? Word has lifted the copyright restrictions on all these forms in the notebook. You're welcome to print them to your heart's desire. The prayer section, the Bible study section, anything that's a form, have at it. Print as many as you want and use them as widely as you like. All right? Time is slipping away. We've looked at two methods of study, how to do a character study and how to take verses and analyze them one at a time on a subject or in a chapter. Now, some of you are saying, Billy, this isn't as much fun. It's not inspirational. This is perspirational. But I'll tell you, this is what you've been needing, and it's what, if you'll do, God will make you absolutely love the Scriptures, and you'll begin to get into the meat of the Word instead of just the milk of the Word. All right, let's stand together for prayer and give thanks for whatever we've learned in these verses. Father, it is exciting to know that the same methods that are available to men that write books and teachers' guides and materials about Bible study are readily available to every one of us. We only ask that you'd give us a hunger for your Word and the willingness to carve out some time in our life to apply these things which we're learning. Give us that hunger, because we know that we only do in life the things we purpose to do. And if we don't purpose to do this, it will not get done. So give us a purposefulness. Give us a decisiveness concerning Bible study. May we personally hide the Word in our hearts, meditate on it, and live it out. And may we teach the young next generation of believers to be good students. We ask this for the name of our Savior and for His glory. Amen.